This is all week for our Pingree Park extravaganza, and if you're signed up for that, well, you want to take a bulletin. The map is in the bulletin how to get to that place. Please do not show up after midnight. We'll all be sleeping. We don't want to be worried about you being lost in the Poudre Canyon. Try to get there before bed check or whatever. I don't know. I think I found out why it's such a nice facility. It's owned by Colorado State University. So it ought to be a super fun time there. I would suggest if you have a volleyball or something, bring it along. We have people providing for this, but we may could use some extra things like softball and glove and so on. So if you have that, why, bring it along. It's going to be a fun few days. Several weeks ago, I was asked by a person from our fellowship my feelings about the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. As you know, or maybe do not know, when you begin to study Daniel's 70th week, you're confronted with the fact that there is a temple in Jerusalem and that Jewish people are worshiping in that temple. There has not been a temple in Jerusalem since the destruction of Herod's temple in AD 70. So one of the things that will mark the Daniel 70th week is this worship in the temple. And over the past 20 years, there have been all kind of rumors about the rebuilding of the temple. Some of them have been circulated and printed and so on. I've been very reluctant. In fact, I've never, as far as I know, repeated any of those. But there was an article this week in the paper that verified a little bit of my feelings relative to this situation, and I communicated this to some people in our fellowship. They asked me what I thought would happen relative to the temple now that Israel controls Jerusalem. And I suggested that they might build a synagogue near the Wailing Wall, and then Israel would conduct a worldwide PR campaign for a restoration of their own temple, a complete new building relative to their temple. This week, and I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, that was just a guess. This week, this article appeared in the Denver Post. It comes from the London Telegraph, it's on that wire, and it's dated Jerusalem, June 17th. A grandiose plan to turn the Wailing Wall area in the old city of Jerusalem into a great plaza and synagogue for hundreds of thousands of Jewish worshipers has been approved by a government-appointed committee and presented to Justice Minister Chaim Zakhak. The minister said the plan would be passed on to the incoming Likud government for consideration. And yesterday, Menachem Begin was able to establish a coalition government. He will be the new prime minister, and he'll be sworn in this week. That government is a rightist government, very strongly supported by the religious Orthodox Jews. So, if this plan is submitted to Likud, it's almost a rubber stamp approval, and that's where it is now. Okay, let's read about the plan. If carried out, the plan would transform the precincts within the old walls of the city into an impressive monumental plaza rivaling that of St. Peter's in Rome. How many have seen St. Peter's in Rome? Just one? Well, two. You're going to have to send me, that's for sure, so I can bring back some slides and show you. Now that's something. If they're going to build something that will rival St. Peter's Basilica, that's monumental. Okay. And it would face the Muslim shrine. So, if you know something about Jerusalem, well, if you don't know, here is the book Kidron, and this mountain over here is Mount Olivet. And the old city and the old wall was on this side of the hill, on the west side. And up here, right on the top of the hill, was the temple, which is now the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim shrine. This is the big stymie for the rebuilding of the temple. This is the third most holy city to the Muslim, or holy place in the Muslim world. Now, down as you drop down over this hill, it's sort of hilly here, they have unearthed down here a wall. It's on the west side, and this is called the Wailing Wall. And if you go to Jerusalem, you will find Jews praying there every day. It's a very, very sacred spot for the Jewish people, because these bricks in this, or these stones, I should say, in this wall were part of the basic structure or the substructure for Herod's temple. And this is within the old wall of the city. So the plan is to take this area right near the Wailing Wall, dig down, and maybe uncover some more of this stone, and then take this whole area over here and build a synagogue facing this Dome of the Rock, facing east. Okay? Okay. Now, the one thing that may hold this up is the Orthodox Jews consider this whole area, since it's within the walls, so sacred that because a secular architect designed this, it may get rejected by the Likud party. It's very doubtful it will, but it's possible. Okay? Okay. The six-member committee submitted the plan to the chief rabbi for approval. The chief rabbi had some reservations over some proposed archaeological excavations and their possible disturbance of the prayers next to the Wailing Wall. But with this, the exception of these reservations, this chief rabbi of Jerusalem has approved the plan. With the religious parties strongly represented in the new Likud government, it is expected that the plan will receive approval and funds by the cabinet. It's not a temple. It's not on the site of the ancient temple, but it is, would be a synagogue, and it would very closely approximate it. And you can watch for a, if this is built, for a worldwide propaganda program for Israel to take back, or for some reason confiscate this area and build their own temple. Very exciting piece of news in this week's paper. Okay. The question is, should we anticipate that the temple that you find in Daniel 70th week in the Bible, that it has to be built where Solomon's temple was and Herod's temple was? It doesn't have to, but because of the deep, deep, deep feelings of the Orthodox Jews for the sacredness of that spot, we could anticipate that it would be built there. Doesn't it? Yeah, they'd have to tear down what is there, right. Right. Yeah. I don't think you could ever have something called the temple in Jerusalem without having it here. I just don't think it would be possible for the Jewish mentality to accept it. They're very, very strong, the Orthodox, this Orthodox group in Palestine. Very powerful, very vocal. And it will be, if you go to Jerusalem, you will see them in their Orthodox garb standing in front of that wall every day. Yes, question. Yeah, that's right. That's the issue. The Muslim world is just as strong about the sacredness of this spot as Israel is, and this is the issue. It's a religious issue. Not political, but a religious one. Right. Okay. That's exciting. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 7. Well, it's been a couple sessions since we've been together in this book. Is that right? Did we only miss one session? Did I only miss one? I can't remember. I've been on vacation and I lose track. I get disoriented when I'm on vacation. I came home Friday night, laid down at 6 o'clock, slept till the news, got up and watched the news, and then went back to bed and slept till 7 o'clock Saturday morning. That's unheard of. It's incredible. That's how disoriented I am on vacation. Well, let's pick up at the end of the sixth seal, which is the last verse of chapter 6. I have to read verse, this is the response to various strata of society to the judgment of the sixth seal. They cry in verse 16 for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne of God Almighty, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath, Eris Pence came. And who shall be able to stand? In other words, chapter 6 ends with a human response to divine judgment of the sixth seal, and that human response includes a question. Who shall be able to stand in this holocaust that is coming upon us? The answer to that, or part of the answer to that, is given in chapter 7. In chapter 7, there will be 144,000 sealed Jews. The main thought of this chapter is that 144,000 sealed Jews withstand the Holocaust. Of the tribulation. Now, this is somewhat of a parenthesis, and so to help you with the flow of this book, I'm going to try to put these parentheses down for you. It's easy to read the book of Revelation and lose the continuity of the book because of the various parentheses that are inserted. So to help you with that, the narrative of this book is a narrative of judgment. That is, the narrative from chapter 6 on. And the first judgments that are taken up are the seven seal judgments. And we'll have to abbreviate judgments. Those begin in chapter 6. And they run something like this. Number 1 through 6 is included in chapter 6, okay? Now I'm going to take a break right there and jump to the next judgments to show you a characteristic of all of these, okay? The next series of judgments are the seven trump judgments. They're trumpet judgments, okay? Now they are listed in chapters 8 and 9. That is number 1 through 6. Comes in chapter 8 and 9, and then there's a parenthesis. Okay? The next series of judgments are the seven bowl judgments. And they come in chapter 16. That is, well, they all come in chapter 16, but again we have the pattern. We have number 1 through 6 are the seven bowl judgments, and then we have a parenthesis. So there is a pattern to all of these. See what I'm saying? You'll have 6 of the judgments listed and then a parenthesis. Now let's pick up the parentheses. The parenthesis in the seventh seal judgments comes in chapter 7, where 144,000 are sealed. Okay? Now what is a parenthesis? Well, a parenthesis is something that doesn't move the narrative along. It doesn't carry you any farther in the narrative. It doesn't take the story down the road anywhere, but it adds meaning to the story. It adds significance to the story. It is an episode or an incident that makes the story more meaningful. Okay? Now, the parenthesis that we're going to look at tonight is this 144,000, but let me fill in this rest of this chart for you. The parenthesis that comes in between the sixth and the seventh trump is twofold. In chapter 10, you have John shown a little book that he's told to eat, and it makes him sick. We'll have to wait till we get to that to explain that.
In chapter 11, he sees the ministry of the two witnesses. Okay? Again, these little parentheses do not carry the story any further. They simply add significance to what is already going on. In the 16th chapter, the parenthesis is very short. It's only 4 or 5 verses, verse 13 through 16. And it is the parenthesis of Armageddon. That is, within the realm of the seventh trump or the seventh bowl judgment, you are at Armageddon. That's what that parenthesis is telling us. It hasn't moved the narrative any. It just adds a note to help us understand what is happening. Okay? Okay. Shall we finish this? Number 7, trump, comes in chapter 11 and the B part of the chapter, the second paragraph. Number 7, bowl, comes after the parenthesis, immediately following, speaks of a cataclysmic astral seismic catastrophe that hits the earth, and in accordance or in conjunction with it, we have the second coming of Christ. Number 7, seal, which we haven't included over here, of course, is all of the 7 trump judgments. Number 7, seal, comes in chapter 8, 1, and includes all of these 7 trump judgments. I don't have any way to diagram that. Okay? Okay, let's get back to our narrative then. Or back to our parenthesis. We're ready for chapter 7. Question is asked, who shall be able to stand in this Holocaust? Who is going to abide this? And chapter 7, the first part, seems to be an answer. Okay? I've divided this two ways. Number one, I call this the sealed servants. And that runs from chapter 7, verse 1 through 8. Okay? To introduce that, we have angelic activity again involved. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, that word could be translated quarters of the earth. It's the same concept that you would have in a compass. The four points of the compass, that same idea, what we call northeast, southwest, just like you can have a north wind, east, southwest wind. And they were holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. So the first thing that we have relative to these sealed servants is a description of protecting angels. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, just simply read verse 2 and 3, and these angels will be described, okay? And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels. And here is the descriptive phrase, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So when in the first verse John sees these angels withholding the winds are a term that is used for some type of destruction that's going to come. Maybe it's a natural catastrophe or a catastrophe of nature, I should say, not natural. Whatever. It's something that's going to do great damage to the earth. Okay? So, the first thing in the description of protecting angels that we have is that we have four angels of judgment. Restrained. That is, they are held back in the delivery of the judgment that was apparently put into their hand. They had power to hurt the earth, as we're told in the second verse. Now, whether these are the same angels that have the trumpets, I don't know. But let me put a note here for you to compare chapter 11, that doesn't sound right. No, that's not right. Yeah, it should be chapter 8. Compare chapter 8, all about verse 3 through 7. And this is the introduction to the trumpet judgment. Verse 2 of chapter 8. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And these, of course, would be those prayers that we read about relative to the slaughtered martyrs of the tribulation period under the fifth seal. This angel takes the censer, verse 5, fills it with fire off the altar, casts it into the earth, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up, and the green grass was burned up. In other words, there was somewhat of a plague of nature involved in this first trumpet, and also in that censer of fire that was cast to the earth. Now, it may very well be that these four angels of judgment that are restrained in chapter 7 are turned loose when the first trump blows. Whatever the case, it was given into their hands to hurt, to do damage to the earth and to the sea. Okay, so the concept of the winds and the storm and so on would be the concept of impending judgment. Okay? But these four angels are restrained by a fifth angel, a separate angel. And this angel is one angel who communicates. The sealing of 144,000 Jews. Now, he is mentioned in verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice unto the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now you notice that that all five apparently do the sealing. He said it's our job to do the sealing before the judgment comes. And the idea appears to be that the judgment of God has not yet struck when this happens. At least the judgment in some of its cataclysmic forms has not yet happened. And this angelic activity involves itself in this protection, you see, of these select people. Now, I think I've pointed this out before, that you can't escape it as you read the book of Revelation, and here we have another illustration of it. You have a tremendous increase of angelic activity in this book. We have had seven angels relative to the churches. We had angels in chapter 4 and 5 in the throne room of God. We have the seven trumpet angels. We have the seven bowl angels. We have an angel with that thing of fire. We have the angels that are entrusted to the sea. We're going to have two angels that hold back the forces of the east. The book is just full of angelic intensive activity. And this is one of those illustrations of that. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, you'll have the same increase in demon activity. You have the same concept when you get to Satan. His time is short. So you have an increased demonism and demon activity in the earth. Yeah, same thing. It's encouraging. You know, most people look at the negative side and don't look at the positive side. That in the book of Revelation, there is all this Holocaust, but there are good angels involved in it. You don't look at the positive side of it. As the demonology increases, so does the activity of the elect angels. Well, the important thing in the paragraph is not so much these angels, but the fact of the protection. You see, this concept of sealing. This concept of sealing is very similar to that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, and in chapter 4, verse 30. You'll notice that they had the seal of the living God. It wasn't something they dreamed up. It's God's seal that is going to mark them. So they are marked by God's seal. Now that mark means three things. One, it means possession. It means that the living God is in possession of these people. By the way, it's not a visible mark. It's most likely the same type of sealing that we have. It's the concept of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Except in this case, this sealing includes physical watch care. The second thing is that concept of protection. They are possessed, they are owned by God, and they will be protected by God, and my concept of this is through the Great Tribulation. I think these people are going to live all the way through it. We're going to see them again in the 14th chapter. So with the concept of protection, you have the concept of security. The same thing is true of the believer in this age because he's sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we're told that, as we said, in Ephesians. Now, to substantiate what we're saying, okay, I want you to compare chapter 9, verse 4, 5, and 6, which I think is the fifth trumpet. And this is demon activity at its height. Demonism. When we get to the fifth trumpet, we'll do an exegesis of the ninth chapter, and we'll see that as never before in the history of the earth will there be such demonic activity. But in the fourth verse we read, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, these are demons, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. In other words, these who are sealed will be protected. Okay? We want to compare also the concept of the mark of the beast in the 13th chapter. That is, the beast demands, the beast of Christ demands that his followers be marked off too. And so you read in the 13th chapter of that mark. That's 16th verse? Yeah, that's correct. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hands or in their forehead. And that has an economic, social implication, verse 17, that no man might buy or sell save he have that mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666, or 666. Okay, so in the book you have these two opposing concepts. You have those who are followers of Antichrist who are marked. You have those who are followers among the Jewish people of our Lord, and they are marked out and protected by God. Okay, Okay. Yeah. No, that refers back to these what are under the locust image. That refers back to the this demon activity, and it refers to their attack on human beings in such a way that human beings will want to kill themselves or want to experience death, but they won't be able to do it. It'll be a time of tremendous mental anguish among human beings. No, to them, they refer to the demons. Okay, so we're again in the introduction in these protecting angels, which happens to be verses 1 through 3. We have these two angels, these two groups. Now, the second thing that we have in this extensive paragraph that runs through all approximately verse 8 is the sealed, what did I call the first part? Oh, I call that the sealed servants. Okay? Well, that's okay. The number sealed, we'll call this. And this runs from verse 4 through 8. Oh, it's very simple. But it's very important that you understand what is written there, okay? Okay. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000, notice what it says, of all the tribes of Israel. And then he begins to list the tribes. Okay? So, verse 1 is general identity. Sorry, not verse 1, it's verse 4. Notice, 144,000 of all tribes of Israel. Okay? Now, what does Israel mean? Does Israel mean Israel, or does Israel mean the church? To the man schooled in all millennial eschatology, Israel means the church. And so he takes all the passages relative to eschatology and he spiritualizes them for this age, and he says there really is no millennial period coming. We are living in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. He is now reigning. Except for this passage. Because how are you going to divide the church into 12 tribes? Even Hendrickson, William Hendrickson, one of the best all-millennial exegetes that I know about, even he throws up his hands at this passage and says, in no way can this passage refer to the church. He's right, it can't. In fact, the term Israel is never used outside of the descendants of Jacob himself. That is, Israel is never used of Gentiles. It refers only to the ethnic descendants of Jacob in the book of Revelation. Always. Okay. Yeah. No, they could be scattered. They could be scattered anywhere. Yeah.
Are they already believers before the
sealing takes place? Yeah. Yeah, I think they are. You bet. Yeah. What I'm saying is, here is a passage that the amillennialist just throws him a curve all over the place. Now, I'm serious about this issue. This is an issue of interpretation that is very, very critical to understanding the Bible. The only people who rightly interpret eschatology are premillennial theologians. That's all there is to it. You just have to throw out about a third of your Bible. Don't do it. Just Israel is Israel. That's it. And to help us, he names the 12 tribes. Israel is never used in the book of Revelation to refer to a Gentile. The Gentiles are referred to otherwise, and we're going to see it in this very chapter. Okay? So the general identity is 144,000. And that's pretty specific. I question my use of the term general. Okay. Now we have specific identity. And how are you going to get around this, though? You can't. Of the tribe of Judah, This is verse 5 through 8. Okay, 12,000. Here we have two. Let's list these. 12,000. Okay? Of the tribe of Reuben, that's the kind of sandwich you order occasionally in the store, 12,000. If you can find a good Jewish delicatessen, really good sandwich, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, or Asher spelled here, 12,000. Okay? There is no H sound in the middle of a Greek word. These are Greek words, so we can't spell that properly. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. The tribe of Simeon, 12,000. The tribe of Levi, 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. The only reason I'm writing these up here is to slow you down. Because when we read our Bibles, we usually read them so fast that we don't pay attention to what's said here. So writing the stuff on your overhead, it at least slows you down. That's not really the only reason I'm writing them. 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph. Now that's unique that Joseph would be mentioned. He usually is left out of the list of the 12 tribes. There are 29 lists of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Bible. Now, rightfully, Joseph would be included in the 12 tribes because... what? Canaan. He's Jacob's son. Yeah, right. He's Jacob's son. Is he Jacob's youngest son? Benjamin was Jacob's youngest son. But he's pretty close, wasn't he? Normally, he is not listed. He and Levi are usually left out. Why would Levi be left out? Canaan. Priestly tribe, no inheritance within the land. So normally, Levi is left out. Normally, Joseph is left out. And in their place, the sons of Joseph are mentioned, which are Manasseh and Ephraim. But in this case, Ephraim and Dan are left out, and Levi and Joseph are included. Dan, we know, apostatized very early, and he is left out of most of the list when it comes to an inheritance, except one. In the later part of Ezekiel, he's mentioned as receiving an inheritance during the millennial kingdom. It's the only list I know. But the last one that's mentioned here is Benjamin. Okay, 12,000. Okay. Yeah.
Jews today, anywhere in the world, or in Israel, do they know what tribe they're...
No. Not normally, you don't know. Most of the Kohens, Kohen means priest. Most of the Kohens are probably Levites. And they spell that various ways in various countries. C-O-H-N, K-O-H-E-N. That word means priest. I wouldn't imagine that as much as the Jews have been dispersed that there'd be hardly anybody who knows. But God knows, you see. He knows. And the implication of this passage is that this angel knows those to be sealed and what tribe they belong to. Okay? Now, because of what follows, it appears that there is a causal relationship between this and what follows. Don't know if that's true or not, but it appears to be. These people are sealed through the tribulation. They are protected. They are possessed by God. They're owned by God. They are protected by Him. And I kind of feel that they become really the propagators of the gospel of the tribulation period because of what follows. Look, verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo. Now what he's saying is, I saw something, and I want you to see it. And so he uses this interjection, this command, behold, an enormous multitude, so large, no man could number them, of all the nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne. In chapter 7, in the first part, you're on earth. In chapter 7, the second part, we're back into the throne room again. Here we have that phenomena of the book of Revelation. And back in the throne room, there is this innumerable host before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palms in their hand and crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation not to our God, but by our God, which sits on the throne, and by the Lamb. In other words, you have a burst of exaltation. Where did these people come from? Verse 15, an elder asked John, one of the elders, 13, I'm sorry, said unto me, what are these which are arrayed in the white robes? And whence came they? That is, what is their origin? And I said unto him, sir, you know, you're just asking a rhetorical question. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of, literally now, the tribulation, the great one. And they have washed their robes, and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Notice the implication of the size of the temple. There were so many there that you couldn't number them all, but they're all there around the throne in the heavenly sanctuary. Okay. And then it tells something about them. They shall hunger no more and thirst no more. It appears that there very well may be a causal relationship between the 144,000 and this innumerable host of Gentiles or non-Jewish people who have been killed in the tribulation period. So, I call this first part of this chapter the sealed servants, and I call this last part Point 2, the numberless saints. Okay, and that's verse 9 through 17. Well, what should we share about them? Well, let's just simply put down point A, that they are innumerable. Innumerable. Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. Then notice their source. In other words, these are not just Jewish martyrs, but they're people of all nations. Notice the way this is expressed. All nations. Kindreds. That means ethnic relationship. Peoples. That means various society or strata of society. And then tongues. This means all the languages. We have not done a very good job of reaching the world with the gospel. We've done a better job in the past 200 years than was ever done before in church history, other than the first century. But we still haven't done a very good job. These 144,000, they're going to get the job done. They are going to reach every tribe, every kindred, every people of the world with the gospel. And many of these, of course, are going to be martyred, and the ones that we're looking at here are martyred. Okay? And the place, the numberless saints, we have a statement relative to their size in terms of numerical size. We have a relationship to their source, where they came from. And we have a relationship to the place, or a statement about the place, and the place is before the throne. So we're back into heaven. Okay? Okay. In verse 10, they sing to the Lord, or they cry, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, or by our God. When you in Greek, the dative locative instrumental case is often delineated by a preposition. Then you can know which case it is. But when the dative locative instrumental does not have a preposition, then it's up to the person translating to interpret whether it means to, by, or in. Now, this could mean either one of the three. They could say salvation to our God, they could say salvation by our God, or they could say salvation in our God. Looks to me like instrumental is the best. Salvation by our God. We were saved by our God, which sits upon the throne. We were saved by the Lamb. Whatever. The song is the song of salvation. And that must, a fantastic concept. The angels respond in the next two verses. Notice that the angels have no song of salvation because angels aren't saved. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, so be it. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Their praise is salvationless because angels do not experience salvation. Salvation is for mankind, for Homo sapiens. Then one of the elders comes and says, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto them, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation. So, point E, we have to say their identity is tribulation martyrs. Now, I'm going to write that down about that tribulation because I think you should have it in your notes. Where the King James translates came out of great tribulation. I didn't write it down, so let me look at it, but I want you to write it down. That's what, verse 14? Okay, you have this, like this, okay? You have ek, tes, phleixeos. This is the word tribulation. This is an article. This is the preposition out. Then you have the word Tase again, another article, megalos. Megalos means like megaton, don't we? Do we use that word? Megaton bomb, is that? What do we use mega with? Yeah, atomic bomb. A megaton bomb is a huge, enormous bomb. Mega means great, large. So this is megalos. This is an adjective that modifies this noun. So this literally says, look, literally, out from within, that's ek, the tribulation, and then you can translate this adjective because it has an article with this. See, these two articles are the same. Pulls this all together. You can translate it like a relative clause, which is the great one, the tribulation which is the great one, or could say, the tribulation, I mean the great one. See? We'll just translate it, the tribulation, the great one. Okay? Now, let's go back and help you with Matthew 24 because you have the same concept in Matthew 24. Okay? Compare Matthew 24. We did this once before. I want to do it again because by repetition sometimes we seal something to our mind that we wouldn't otherwise. In Matthew 24 you have a parallel passage with the tribulation times. You have false Christs coming. You have rumors of wars. You have nation rising against nation. You have persecution of believers. You have false prophets. You have iniquity abounding. Now, our Lord, in the middle of that, and then you have the gospel of the kingdom preached. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The end of the series of events that leads up to a second coming, not the end of the world. And this is one of those references to the fact that somebody has to reach the whole world with the gospel. I think it's these 144,000. Now keep reading. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let him which is in the mountains flee unto Jerusalem. That abomination of desolation is the setting up of the image of Antichrist in the temple in Jerusalem. When it happens, flee to the mountains. Let him that's on the housetop not come down and take anything out of his house. Don't let him that's in the field return to even get his clothes. Woe unto the person with child. Pray that your flight be not in winter. Verse 21. That's our verse. For then shall be great tribulation. Now in this passage, you don't have the articles with it. See this? But you have a statement following it that qualifies it. For then shall be a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be after it occurs. So our Lord is very clearly pointing out this time of trouble. And in Revelation 7, you see the effects of that time of trouble. These saints will be murdered for their, or slaughtered, or martyred for their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 7 and we'll finish this information. Very clear who these people are. They're not martyrs from the historic past. They're not the martyrs of the Roman Empire. They're martyrs of the future. If they were martyrs of the past of the Roman Empire, where were the 144,000 sealed Jews? The passage is not historical, it's prophetical, it's future. Okay. The description continues. They are identified as tribulation martyrs in verse 14. These are they which came out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's very clear then that they are believers. They are believers. Redeemed, just like we are, by Christ's blood death. Every time you have the word blood referring to Jesus Christ, it is a reference to his violent death at Calvary. Therefore, verse 15, are they before the throne of God? In other words, they sort of get a select place in the throne room. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. Now that word feed is the word poimaino. Remember our word for shepherding. They are going to be shepherded by the Lord. So there's a description, you see, of their position, of their enjoyment of their blessing of fellowship with he that sits upon the throne and with the shepherding of the Lamb. Blessed with fellowship is the idea with God and Jesus Christ, their shepherd. And the passage ends, verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall shepherd them. Does any translation translate that way? Is there anyone that does? What do you have? New American Standard does? Is there any other one? Amplified translates it that way. That's good. And he shall lead them to living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. And chapter 8 begins, and when he, Jesus Christ, had opened the seventh seal, which will be our study for next week. Okay? any questions we could try to answer about the seventh chapter this time? Yes, question. Okay, the question is there any indication that the 144,000 are ethnically pure? And the question is relative, I guess, to their genealogy, is what you're saying. That's a good question. I'd almost have to answer yes on the basis of the preposition out from. Ek, out from the tribe, out from within the tribe. I almost have to answer yes. Now, how humanly we could establish that, I don't think we could. Maybe we could. I don't know. There are many Jewish people who are very conscious of their genre, and they're not going to mix. Now, when I was a young person, I was raised in East Pittsburgh, which is a dump on the east side of Pittsburgh. And we had all kind of ethnic groups in school, grade school. I mean, it was a conglomeration. Polacks, Hungarians, Slovaks, Jews. I was raised with 10 Jewish kids in our area. But they didn't stay there long. As the Depression began to be relieved, it wasn't long until those Jewish kids were out of that community. We had a junk man, Kessler, Mr. Kessler. Used to sell him copper. Somebody throw away a lineman come along and he'd be some scraps of line there. We'd take the copper, we'd burn the insulation off it. We always had a roll of copper as kids. Anybody throw away aluminum thing, anything out of aluminum? There wasn't much aluminum around there. We'd save it. And I used to sell Mr. Kessler copper. I don't know what I got, 3 cents a pound, I don't know. Mr. Kessler had 5 children. Beatrice Kessler was in my homeroom all through school. Very intelligent girl. Every one of those 5 kids went through college. Colleges like University of Pittsburgh, Carnegie Institute of Technology. They didn't go to some slough-off little school. They went to a reputable school. People were very ethnically conscious, and they maintained their identity. There are many Jewish people, of course, that are very liberal that don't do that, but there still are many today that maintain their ethnic relationships. Watch over it. I think to establish beyond question the answer to that question from human point of view, I think would probably be impossible. But I would say it appears from the passage that it very may well be that. The preposition ek is used, out from within those tribes. We do not know where the 12 tribes are, but God does. They're not lost to Him. Shall we close in prayer? Father, stimulate us to be proper witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ, like these marvelous Jewish Christians will be. We thank you for the witness to your faithfulness in your word. And we pray that you'll make us more like Christ, each one of us. Help us that our sessions of study will not merely be academic and informative, but that they'll be informative and stimulating to that which you desire, proper discipleship, proper relationship to the Lordship of Christ, proper witnessing, and all the fruit that should be part of our lives. And help us also to keep our eyes on the fig tree, Israel, not with a sense that we expect the tribulation, but with a sense of anticipation of what you are going to do, and to be proper witnesses in that regard as we buy up the opportunity of this day. In Christ's name, amen.